The workshop is an expositional survey of Ephesians with some focus on applications. So if this is where you're meant to be, that's good. If not, I won't be hurt if you turn around and depart. But let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you for the opportunity to be together to study your word. And we do ask that you would give us a continued understanding and appreciation with a view to application to our own lives, and also that we might teach what we learn to others. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many liturgical churches end their service with the doxology. And I'm sure you all probably could sing it. We won't attempt to sing it, but I'll go through the words. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, I like to use a doxology not to dismiss you, so please stay, but to help to introduce you to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Of course, we've been looking at it segment by segment for the last couple of days. But what I like to do in this 35 minutes that we have to do this is to do a survey of the entire letter to the Ephesians. And with an outline that focuses to be more expository. This is not an exegetical outline. This is not a synthetic presentation of the entire book, but an expositional outline that can be used for teaching, for help in preaching, too. And let me also say, this outline is a work in progress. I've preached to Ephesians just twice in my years in the pastorate. I've taught it in a small group setting or a class setting just a couple of times, so I'm still pretty much a novice at it. In fact, I was visiting with John Nemila over the weekend. He spoke at our church on Sunday morning, and he told me that he has taught the book of Ephesians 40 times. So, needless to say, every time I hear John speak out of the book of Ephesians, I learned something that I haven't observed, something that I haven't learned. And in fact, from some of the teaching over the course of these last couple days, there's probably a number of changes I will make to this outline. So it is a work in progress. So take it, use it as you will, change it around, as you will, too. But for the purpose of exposition, I divide the book into three sections, dealing with the blueprint of the church, the building of the church, and the business of the church. And I'm taking the building analogy, the temple analogy that Paul uses particularly in the end of chapter 2 for that purpose. Paul compares the church to a building or a temple that is built according to a divine plan for a glorious purpose in this age and in the ages to come. And believers, to use the words of Peter, are living stones that are joined together to form the structure of the church, with Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets being the foundation. And the call of the church is to walk worthy of her calling and to stand strong in the Lord. So to capture the essence of the entire book, I've put the triune God planned and created the church as his dwelling in this age and commissions her to walk worthy of her calling in his power to the praise of his grace and glory now and in the ages to come. This is, of course, one of Paul's prison epistles, and you've heard the words of introduction concerning that. But the church is something that is under construction in this age. And I take the first portion in the sense of talking about God's plan and purpose as a blueprint of the church, and then the first half as the building of the church, and the second half as the built as the business of the church. So I'll walk you through the outline. I'll make some observations here and there to amplify it a little bit further than what might be in your outline, but we're going to go very quickly through. And I charted it a little bit in a different sense here, but you see blueprint, building, and business of the church. Paul begins, of course, with just an invocation. He writes to the faithful believers who are at Ephesus, invoking God's grace and peace to them. And then he tells us, to the praise of his glory, God conceived of the church from eternity to reign with Christ, the blueprint of the church. And he begins with praise for the plan in verses 3 through 14. And again, I'm not going to be able to equal what John Miller did, you know, with this passage, but just as an overview, we might say, blessed be our triune God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That introductory verse in verse 3. Blessings from God the Father. To the praise of his glory, God the Father planned the inheritance of the church before he created the world. The Father chose us in Christ and adopts us to reign with Christ. And yet this is the corporate purpose of the church. And to help understand, I have two quotes. Now that from a couple people that you might be familiar with. This is from Sean Lazar in Chosen to Serve in speaking about verses 4 and 5 in particular. He said, it's not about God individually predestining people to heaven or hell, but God's decision to have a new corporate entity, the body of Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles who will be adopted by him, given a special inheritance, and rewarded with ruling with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Then Keith Yates, in an article just, I think, either the last or the next to the last journal of the Grace Evangelical Society, had an article on this. He said, the church has a glorious inheritance. It will rule with Christ in the world to come. God chose the church to walk in holiness while loving one another. All believers who do so and remain faithful to the Lord will reign with him. They will be the ones declared mature sons when they stand before the Lord, while Christ and the church corporate will rule, not every believer will. So there's a general inheritance for the church corporate, but there's a specific inheritance that Paul will later allude to in the book of Ephesians about those who will inherit the kingdom and those who might not. Blessings from God the Son. To the praise of God's glory, God the Son procured the inheritance of the church. The Son redeemed us and grants us an inheritance to reign with him. Now I said there's application involved. You know, with each segment here focusing on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what should the natural response be? No. Praise God. And that's application, you know. Praise God. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Christ will head the universe in the millennium and beyond. And he has made the corporate church to be able to be an inheritor with him in that. Then blessings from God the Holy Spirit. To the praise of God's glory, God the Holy Spirit protects the inheritance of the church. The Holy Spirit seals those who believe and secures our inheritance. Now, I'm using the dove because that's kind of become a symbol of the Holy Spirit, even though I'm not quite sure. No, because I think Lucas wanted to use the cloud. That might have been, you know, better, but I'm sticking with tradition, I guess, and just using a dove to represent the Holy Spirit. But praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And from that comes a prayer for understanding. We are to pray for the greater comprehension of our blessings in Christ. And again, I'm doing a survey, and we won't have time to actually read through the whole book of Ephesians, but you've become familiar with it, at least with the first half so far, since we've delved into it in depth. So I'm just summarizing in this outline. We're to encourage other believers by our faith and love. Paul says of the Ephesians that, you know, they were encouraging others that way. But being enlightened, we're to ask God for a greater comprehension of the church's hope and riches and power. So we can pray corporately and by individual application too, that the Spirit will teach us about God through the revealed word. And being enlightened, we're to pray that we will comprehend the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power, that is in accordance with the power that raised Christ from the dead and made him head of the church. So we can pray for that greater understanding, having been and enlightened. Now we go into the greater portion of the first half of the epistle, the building of the church. To the praise of his glory, God creates the church as his dwelling in this age. And again, I'm going to be using a building analogy, too, which is derived from chapter 2. God takes spiritually dead people and transform them into a living temple for his dwelling. And in this image, you see the foundation, the apostles and the prophets, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, nations, people from all nations brought together to form one building. And in the middle, that large man just represents the one new man that is brought about by this reconciliation and this unification in the church of Jews and Gentiles too. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, the creation of these living stones. God creates the church by making spiritually dead people alive in Christ. Talks about our old condition. We were spiritually dead. We were great sinners. In a new creation, God saves us by his grace through faith and creates us as a church for good works. And here, the essence being salvation by grace is the gift of God received through faith. And God makes and appoints the church for good works. And those good works really are spelled out in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But God saved us in order to show the riches of his grace. So I do take verse 10. It's one of the summaries of the epistles, I think, as a whole. We are, speaking of the corporate church, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Then the construction of this building, of this holy temple. God fits together Jews and Gentiles to build a holy temple for his dwelling on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. And then, as that is done, there's this, Paul intends to go into prayer, but he steps back for a moment and talks about the presentation of the church. God unveils the mystery of the church through the ministry of the apostles and prophets for the demonstration of his wisdom. And faithful Jews and Gentiles will have high-level administrative roles in that future of the church as it fulfills its purpose. And then the second prayer of the book, major prayer, a prayer for enablement, a prayer for strength in the power of the Spirit for the church. And Paul sets a pattern for us in how we're to pray and what we might be able to pray for. First, we're to humbly approach the Father in prayer. And for this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. And here, again, is an application. Sometimes our posture does demonstrate, again, how with what attitude we approach God, with humility, with dependency, with an acknowledgement of his, of who he is. So humbly approach the Father in prayer, appeal to the Father for inner strength from the Spirit, the enthronement of Christ in the heart and all the and the fullness of God, again, in the corporate church, in affecting our individual lives as well. And then ascribing glory to the one who alone can give the things that we request. So again, that can be a prayer for the corporate church, that it come to be filled with the fullness that comes from the Lord. To God be the glory. Again, an application and a good hymn to sing. So in going through the book of Ephesians, all these great hymns of the faith are very appropriate to use too. So that's the building of the church. Then we go on to the business of the church. Now, again, graphics may not completely capture, and they may have their liabilities too, but for me it does help to both visualize and to be able to read to and to use an outline, an overview, and then to come back and go into greater depth into the individual segments of a book. So to the business of the church, to the praise of his glory, God commissions the church to walk worthy of her calling. The church is to walk worthy of her calling. And we'll go more into depth, but quickly to summarize that walk, to walk in unity, to walk in newness of life, to walk in love, to walk as God's enlightened children, to walk as wise people. And then we talk about the warfare of the church as well. But to take each one of these individual aspects of our walk, our business together, first, a walk in unity. We're to live undividedly, live undividedly together for the growth of the church. We're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, to cultivate three attitudes that help preserve unity: humility, meekness, and patience, and practice two acts that help preserve unity: forbearance to one another, that is to put up with each other, even though we can be jerks at times, we're forbearance in love, and diligently maintain peace. And in doing so, to focus on seven elements of unity involving the three persons of the Godhead: the one Spirit who gives life to one body of believers who share one hope. The one Lord is the object of faith, which is pictured by one baptism or brought about by one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. The one God, the Father of all, who is supreme over all, operative through all, and reside in all. And then we're to exercise the diversity of gifts to enable the church to grow, the body to grow. Now, Paul uses the images both of a body and of a building, and for the purpose of exposition, I focus on the building, but yet it's unavoidable to use the body image when we come to Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus endows the church for service and growth, and believers enable the church to grow through connected service. And just a couple comments on, again, on the passage dealing with the gifted people that God gives to the church, and how then every individual member, by its proper functioning, is to build up the church through the use of the individual gifts that are given. And here in this verses 7 to 11 in particular, the Spirit gives believers a gift. Christ gives gifted believers to the church. And an image here of Christ receiving captives from Satan's army, as people believe, and then these former captives are given as gifts to serve the church. And Christ descended from heaven in the incarnation. He ascended triumphantly up to heaven. Overall application is to use our gift to build up the church. Then we're to walk in newness of life. And this image is an ideal, but still, though, I think it helps a little bit to show how we're to live differently as new creations in God's image. We are not to live in accordance with the pattern of the old self that we have put off, but in accordance with the new body that we have been made members of. Our old life was dead spiritually, dark mentally, depraved morally, dissipated physically, but now we are to live in accordance with the pattern of the new self that we have put on. We are to live in accordance with that spiritual pattern of the new life, the new person that God has brought into being in the church. But how that spells out in how we function corporately together, I think, breaks out this way. And here, the man really represents the new man, of the church, but how the corporate church now is to function, not in the same old patterns, but in the new patterns. So specifically, having put aside the lie, we are to speak truth to one another, since we are members of one another. We are to properly manage anger so as not to enable the devil to divide us. Rather than stealing, we are to work diligently that we may give to others in need. We must not speak corruptly, but speak what edifies, so as to give grace to our hearers. We are not to grieve the Spirit, because he has sealed us until the day God redeems the purchased possession of the church. And comment, we grieve the Spirit by living as unenlightened believers live. We please the Spirit through our thoughts, our words, and deeds that edify. And then we are to forsake destructive venting and be kind and tenderhearted by forgiving each other in the manner that God in Christ has forgiven us. Again, all this is only possible in a corporate entity as we function together. So we're to live as a new people that we are in Christ. So they walk in new life and they walk in love. We ought to live devotedly in love and purity, and here particularly, so as to inherit kingdom rewards. So there's a specific aspect now to the inheritance that is possible to experience or not, you know, to enter in. We're to imitate the love of Christ. And the focus here, love. Love fellow believers in a similar way as Christ loved us and offered himself up for us. So within the corporate church, but also we'll see later on in Ephesians 5, you know, between husband and wife as well, that same comparison is made. We're to shun immoral conduct and conversation. And here is the warning, in essence. Believers who indulge in immoral conduct and conversation lose their special kingdom inheritance, having linked with unbelievers in the darkness of their former state instead of the light of their current state. So we're not to risk the loss of rewards. Now, all believers will share in the general inheritance of entering the kingdom, but not all believers will share in the special inheritance of ruling with Christ in the kingdom. Yes?
So the scripture that says we'll not enter the kingdom of God Paul's talking about several people who have lived sinful life. Yeah. So these people will not inherit the kingdom.
Yeah. No, the general inheritance, all believers will enter the kingdom of God, but the special inheritance of inheriting the kingdom of reigning with Christ can be forfeited.
Outer darkness comes in.
Yeah.
Outer darkness.
Yes, I'm familiar with that, but I won't get into Matthew and all those in this case here. But I'll address questions too a little bit more as I finish. We're just about done here, and then I'll open it up for questions too. But I do find a distinction between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom very good, as Jody Diller really worked it out in the reign of the servant kings, too. And we're to walk as God's enlightened children, to live dedicatedly in truth. We should live as God's enlightened children. We're to bear the fruit of the light, expose others to the light. And then verse 14, I'll just put a brief note of explanation, to awake and arise from among unbelievers so that Christ will shine on you. And here it's lethargic believers, or euphemistically asleep among spiritually dead unbelievers. And Christ shines his word upon believers who awake and arise too. So rise and shine, too. And here you can sing the little children's song, rise and shine and all that, okay. Then walk as wise people, live dutifully in wisdom. And here, be wise by living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, living sensibly and living spiritually. Behave wisely in life's relationships, living wisely at home, living wisely at work. So Ephesians, making the most of the time, redeeming the time, and living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, be continuously filled by the Holy Spirit. And here, I've come best to see that as saying that the Spirit uses the word of Christ to bring us up to maturity. And here, the Spirit is the agent of filling, and the filling may be the word of Christ, which the Spirit uses to bring believers to maturity. So that parallels Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that parallels what the consequences here in this passage too. Believers filled by the Holy Spirit sing to the Lord in their hearts, give thanks and submit to each other. And then that comes to behaving wisely in life's relationships. And here, some of John Niemöller's writings, at least lessons, have helped me to kind of understand this idea of mutual submission and specific command to submission. Wives submit to their husbands as part of mutual submission and their submission to the Lord. And husbands ought to be mutually submissive also, you know, to their wives, and they submit to their wives as part of mutual submission by their sacrificial and sanctifying love like that of Christ for the church. And then to children and parents, children ought to obey their parents as to the Lord, and parents ought to nurture their children without embittering them. So even here, parents are in mutual submission with their children too, because they have to be careful not to embitter them too. And then living wisely at work. Servants submit as part of their service to Christ, knowing that he will reward them. And masters act graciously as part of their service to Christ, knowing that he is impartial. Then the warfare of the church. The church is to war against spiritual forces in the strength of the Lord. And the devil already has been referenced. You know, behold, you know, how you deal with your anger so as not to give the devil an opportunity. And earlier it's talked about the principalities, the authorities, and everything. And here then the focus is from the walk to the war, that the warfare of the church. And the focus also here is corporate, to how the church is to stand together in Christ against spiritual forces in the strength of the Lord. So be strong in the Lord by putting on God's panoply. Now, normally it says God's armor, but the Greek word actually is the word panoply here, and it carries the it's a little bit more specific than sometimes we think of armor. So we put on God's panoply so as to stand against the devil's strategy. And the elements of God's panoply includes truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, God's word, and prayer. Belt, breastplate, sandals. So we're to stand firm because we have been girded with truth and righteousness, and because the gospel that makes peace has prepared us. And that goes back to the peace between Jews and Gentiles and the one new body and all. The shield, we're to believe God's word, which equips us to resist the devil. The helmet and sword, keep in mind by grace through faith salvation and the hope of the inheritance, I think. And use the word of God. And the emphasis on prayer, on which Paul closes this section. We're to put on that whole panoply accompanied by prayer. And prayer for all believers. And that includes prayer for boldness in speaking of the provisions of the gospel. And I think Dix several times has emphasized to be bold in speaking as we ought to speak. And Paul says that. He says, consistently pray for each other with all prayer, pray at all times, pray in the Spirit, pray with perseverance, pray for all the saints, pray that those who proclaim the gospel will do so with clarity and with confidence. And then a benediction, or prayer warrior, here is a good application of that. Then Paul sends Tychicus to inform the church about his circumstances and blesses them with God's peace, love, and grace. So this is the book of Ephesians in 35 minutes. But I didn't get you to put your noses in the text all the way through. But again, there are some changes I will make here that will be more in line with, you know, the underlying, you know, grammar sometimes and structure in the Greek text too. But overall, you know, every time I go over this, I say I tweak it, you know, quite a bit and adapt it further. But now, if you promise not to ask hard questions, I'll be glad to address your questions.
Yeah. You say you make a distinction between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. Do you think Jesus was making kind of a distinction like that when he said to Nicodemus, in one place, except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God? And then later on, he said, enter the kingdom of God?
Yeah, that's what I think, that for just simply entry into the kingdom, which is the result of believing the promise of Jesus for eternal life. One of the benefits of that will be also that will be part of the millennial kingdom, you know, there. And all inheriting the kingdom, though, especially with the, you know, the passage in Galatians in here, and it seems to have a specific aspect to it, something which can be, you know, forfeited. And dealing with the inheritance rights of, you know, of sonship and everything, as, and the words adoption and everything also enter into that, you know, too. But this is new to you. It's addressed. I don't know if you have Jody Dillo's book, The Reign of the Servant King. That's a good book to get in. That was published back in 1991, and I think he sets that distinction well, you know, too.
Another good book is the Zane's Grace Primer.
The Grace Primer.
Yes,
it's in that too.
You'll enjoy that.
Yeah.
It's three books, right?
Yeah, it's three in one. Yep. Yeah. You're getting quite a package.
What a deal, huh?
Yeah, what a deal.
Yes.
One of your analogies was one of the breakdowns was the business of the church.
Yes. The call of the church is to walk in war, you know, worthy of her calling, too. So that involves all of these things, and of course it involves, you know, proclaiming the life message and making disciples, you know, and all of that. But that's all part of our walk in warfare, you know, too. Notice that's to stand. He doesn't.
Yeah.
And even that soldier, if you don't, that soldier was in a fighting stand, but he wasn't. It's just that he was holding, you know, holding firm. So they, you know, certain circles, of course, who say, you know, to try to identify what are the ruling spirits over certain areas of cities and everything, to identify them by name and to pray. That's not the picture that we have, you know, at all here. It's more, you know, our warfare involves walking worthy of our calling, you know, the truth and righteousness and living in peace, maintaining the unity of the Spirit and all of that. And in praying, you know, praying for each other. And when we are tempted and everything, using the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, much as Jesus did in the temptation, you know, too.
Also, the weapons given were
defensive. Yeah, defensive.
There was one offensive, and that was the sword of the Spirit.
And some would say the prayer, you know, is our offensive weapon. In fact, it's not in the text, but somebody else says you have the sword of the Spirit and prayer is the javelin, you know, that we hurl. Right. Yeah.
I like the panoply.
Yes.
It's the whole. It's all the pieces.
all the pieces together, you know, working together. Right.
One.
Right. Yeah. Now, well, that's from John Niemöller too, where he says to use that term, you know, panoply instead. And I like that. I read that, and now I have to go and look up in the dictionary to make sure I fully understood what panoply, you know, was. But it made perfect sense.
All the pieces tied together, or somehow, or strung together.
They were part of what the soldier, you know, the initial the belt, the breastplate, the sandals, the shoes, and everything were put on at all time, and then the helmet. And the sword was taken up as battle was about to join up, you know, and the shield. Yeah.
And had to always put up in order, in a certain order, so
right.
To be prepared to use.
Right. Always at hand, you know, the helmet and the shield was at hand, but you can't, you know. You get very hot if you have the helmet on the whole time, you know, that you are out in the field. Yeah.
The corporate nature also, I think, been giving the message the last couple of days is really important in understanding this.
Yeah. And women soldiers, by the way, they were trained to, you know, to fight together. I mean, even the taking up the shields and everything. They weren't, and that's what made us so successful. They weren't solitary fighters, like, for example, the tribes in Gaul, you know, where. And one of the reasons that they were able to conquer so readily was because of their corporate, you know, their corporate work. You know. And that's what makes us much stronger, you know, as well, and why we so need each other. Yeah. That was, you know, again, I saw also, you know, the corporate aspect, but it's not until this week that, you know, how pervasive, you know, it really is to understanding Ephesians, to see it as a corporate sin. Yeah. All right.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you.